Let's turn to Acts chapter 28. Acts 28, we're going to pick up where we were a couple of weeks ago on the subject matter of Jesus' church. Give you a couple of repeat paragraphs or two, and then we'll get started into new material tonight. Give me a minute or two before we get to the text in Acts chapter 28. So we'll get there in just a moment, all right? So bear with me before we get there. Let me give you just a little bit of repeat. What we've been talking about is that every church or denomination in existence today points back in time to a man or a group of men and a place when that particular church or denomination began. And our contention is from from history and the Bible, number one on your sheet, as Baptists, we trace our origin to an existence back to Jesus' time on earth. I'm talking about the type of churches that we have today, all right? We believe he started the church with a group of called out men, and they assembled with him. What kind of churches were they? Well, they may not have had a name that identified them as any particular sort of a church, but what they did have was beliefs, governing principles, and practices. They were a particular sort of church. And when you examine those beliefs and those governing principles and those practices, what they believed and practiced back then, what their governing principles were, are very similar in sort as Baptist churches have been down through time until now. Now, I've reiterated two or three times, this is not a matter for any member of a Baptist church to stick their nose in the air and carry a I'm a better than you attitude because I'm a Baptist. You know what, folks? You don't know who's better than anybody else, okay? And it's not that, but it is important when you look to the future, okay? And our young people need to know this. They need to know what kind of church is it important, the kind of church, the sort of church they attend and are a part of. And yes, it is. The truth of the matter is, some of the organizations and groups out there that have the word church attached to their name aren't anywhere close to the Bible definition of what a church is or what a church believes. Now, they can call themselves what they want to call themselves. But when you get down to the Bible definition of the word and what those churches believed and practiced, those governing principles, they don't have a chance of meeting that, okay? Now, we've talked a couple of times about the fact that the Catholic Church, and there's an organization that does not meet the criteria of a biblical church. It calls itself that, but it's not. And I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just trying to be factual with you, okay? About 313 A.D., they began, and then there were some other churches after that who were never a part of the Catholic Church. Never a part of it. And in the classic book called The Trail of Blood by J.M. Carroll, that would be a worthy read if you've never read that book and you like reading, The Trail of Blood. Several of those of the other names used for those churches are found. And some of those names were the Montanists, the Donatists, the Paulicians, the Albigensians, the Henricians, the Waldensians, and a host of others. And all of those groups of people or churches were labeled Anabaptists, all of them. That word means rebaptizer. That word Anna means, that little prefix Anna means rebaptizer. And that's because Catholic people were getting, people that were part of the Catholic Church were getting saved, and these groups, the Monetists, the Donatists, the Paulicians, the Albigensians, and I'm not sure I'm even pronouncing that right, the Henricians and the Waldensians, they would get saved, they would join their group, and they would rebaptize. They wouldn't even rebaptize, they would baptize them right the first time. You know, somebody that's not saved never gets baptized. They might get wet, but they don't get baptized, okay? And so that's why they were called Anabaptists. And after a while, Anna was dropped from the name, and a lot of those churches were known as Baptist churches. So that's just a little bit about what we believe about our history, our origin, and have gone into greater detail in previous lessons. Now, number two on your sheet here tonight, Baptist beliefs are highlighted by using the word Baptists as an acrostic. I've given you four of them already. You can write them in real quick. Biblical authority, meaning that the Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. Okay? Then A, autonomy of the local church. What does that mean? The church is self-governing. We don't have a group in Nashville. We don't have a group in Texas. We don't have a denominational headquarters anywhere that orders our church how to practice. We are a self-governing church, okay? That's how churches were in the Bible. P, the priesthood of the believer, which means that you, any person who is saved can read the Bible, form themselves and learn it, and can go right to God's throne, accessed by prayer, right to God's throne. You do not have to have a human mediator on earth to go to God for you. Okay? The priesthood of the believer. Two, ordinances of the local church. And those ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. One of those identifies us with Christ. The other one is designed to help us remember Christ's sacrifice. Okay? So that's what we've looked at already. Let me give you what I got tonight in the time that we have remaining. The letter I, number three, stands for individual soul liberty. Individual soul liberty. Now, this is where our text comes into play in Acts chapter 28. Look down to the near the bottom of the chapter, well, about almost to the bottom, verses 23 and 24. Okay, so Paul's in Rome now. He's under house arrest, which is pretty comfortable for him, okay? He's allowed visitors and everything. Verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, the Jews, okay, that were there in Rome, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Because there never has been an ungrace period in all of God's history. You can't say, well, we live in the day of grace. It's always been a day of grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All right? And so Paul is telling these Jewish people about Jesus. He's going back to Moses, the law, and he's talking to them from the prophets, the Old Testament, from morning till evening. Now, you think our services get long. All right? This is a long service. Look at verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. That is individual soul liberty. Every individual, whether saved or lost, has the liberty to choose what he believes, what to believe, and what he believes is right. What's right? It's soul liberty. Okay, Romans 14, 12, Paul wrote, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Okay? So individual soul liberty. Now, number four on your sheet here, this liberty does not take away a man's personal responsibility to obey God's word. But it does give him a free will to believe and obey of his own choosing. Of his own choosing. Now, I will couch that by saying that no man chooses to believe in God outside the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Christ, the Holy Spirit draws men to Christ, all right? As people respond to the light that God has already given through creation and other means, they respond positive to that, God gets more light to them. No man comes to Christ of his own accord. No man does that, okay? But this liberty does not, so a person chooses not to believe. Well, just because he chooses not to believe, that doesn't take away his personal responsibility to obey God's word. Guess what? If he chooses not to believe, he chooses to suffer the consequences that go along with not obeying God's word. If he chooses not to believe in Christ for salvation, the consequences of that is he'll die and go to hell. Well, he can't stand before God and say, well, I just chose not to believe in Jesus. Oh, okay, that's not going to happen. He had a personal responsibility to obey God's word. He chose not to. That's his right. But he suffers the consequences of that choice. And we are not Calvinists. We're not hyper-Calvinists who believe that God has pre-decided for every individual if they're to believe or not. That is not it. We don't embrace that doctrine at all. Now, I've got to tell you, And I've said before, I believe in both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And there are times when I have a hard time marrying the two. But as I said, when was it? This past Sunday or before? In that talk about our lifelong responsibility of reading the Bible. You know, I don't go bananas when I can't marry the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I just figure God's a whole heap bigger than me and he'll work it out. You know, it's going to be all right. I'm not going to get flustered about it, folks. And let me show you, before I show you something, before you turn to your Bible, number five, we adamantly deny that God chose some to be saved and some not to be saved. Baptist people have never, true Baptist people have never believed that. That is not something that Baptist people believe, true Baptist people. Now, I want to just show you something that's interesting, okay? This is where, you know, you read it, you go, okay, is this the free will of man or is this the sovereignty of God? Look at Genesis chapter 20. Look at Genesis chapter 20. We're going to get right back to another passage here in just a minute. Genesis chapter 20. There's an interesting story here about Isaac and Rebekah and Abimelech, okay? And you remember that, this is Abraham and Sarah. What am I talking about? Not Isaac and Rebekah. This is Abraham and Sarah's journey down to Abimelech. I believe it's the second time that Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. And he said what? She's my sister. Okay. Now, look at verse number 3 in chapter 20. So Abimelech, actually, before that, Abimelech takes Sarah into his house. Now, the reason he took Sarah into his house was to make her his wife. Okay? So look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man." Okay. that'd be kind of a revolting announcement in the middle of the night. Your goose is cooked. That's how I would interpret that. Okay. For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." Now look at this verse. And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." Was that his free will or was that God's sovereignty? God said, "Yeah, I know you were lied to. And the truth of the matter is, I kept you from her." That sounds like God's sovereignty to me. That's what it sounds like to me. We say, "Well, he had a free will." I get it. But I tell you, there are times when I have a hard time marrying the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And someday, when we have the best teacher to teach us, we'll figure it all out. In fact, we won't have to figure it out. God will say, "This is what this is." If we're interested in even knowing, I'm not sure we will be when we look around heaven and see all that's there. All of our questions may just go, psh. Amen. Amen. So, I believe in individual soul liberty. A man, every person, has the individual liberty to choose for themselves whether to believe God's word or not. If they make the choice not to believe God's word, that's their free will choice to do it, but they're going to suffer the consequences of it. And any person, any man, woman, boy, or girl who begins to respond to the light that God gives to them about himself and creation and other things, God gets them more light. How many times have I used the illustration about Lydia in the city of Philippi? She's not a Jew. She's a Gentile woman. Why is she meeting with the Jews? Why is she down at the prayer, where, the place of prayer? Because she's turned her back on the false gods of the Gentile religions, and she's searching for truth. And she's come to the Jews to see if the God of the Israelites is the true God. And she's responding to some light. And what does God do? He sends her a preacher. The Apostle Paul, who shows up down there at the riverside, and expounds greatly to her, and her heart is open and she trusts Christ. So, you know what? Nobody comes to Christ of their own accord. The work of the Holy Spirit's involved in doing that and revealing truth to them. But people can say no. They can say no. And then they suffer the consequences. It's individual soul liberty. And we believe in that, okay? Now, the letter S, number 6 on your sheet, stands for saved and baptized membership. Saved and baptized membership. You're in the book of Acts. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Saved and baptized membership, all right? Saved and baptized membership. Acts chapter 2, verse number 41. Acts chapter 2, verse number 41 here, okay? This is the story of the day of Pentecost. And you know the story, 3,000 people were saved, and then they were baptized. In Acts chapter 2, verse number 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. Now that gladly received His word is a way of saying they trusted Christ for salvation, because the message was about Jesus. Okay? They gladly received His word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So about 3,000 people were added, the Bible says, unto them. Who are the them in this passage? It would be the 120 that were gathered in the upper room after Jesus' ascension into heaven. He ascended into heaven. What did He tell them? He told them, it's recorded in Luke chapter 4, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. That's one reason why I don't believe the church was started on the day of Pentecost. They were already meeting. They met for 9 days before Pentecost happened. Had a prayer meeting. I believe the church was empowered on the day of Pentecost. So you got 120 people. They're in this upper room. They've been there for 9 days. And suddenly, the fulfillment of Jesus' promise about the Holy Ghost empowering them came to pass. And they hit the streets witnessing. And Peter preached that great message that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. And around 3,000 people were saved. So this group of 12 people had grown to 120. Now think with me. Obviously, they had seen that group of 12 that grew to 120. They had seen desertion. John chapter 6, and many of the disciples went away and followed Him no more. That's when Jesus turned to the 12 and said, what? Will ye also go away? You're going to leave too? So they had grown some, and then people deserted. And folks, that's why, look, you know, it's never fun to have, you know, church members leave and drop out of the church completely, drop out of attending church and just go haywire. It's never fun to see that happen, but you don't have to fall completely apart. That's been going on since the first century. They didn't follow Christ. They deserted Him. So this 120, this group of 12 had grown some, then they saw desertion. They saw betrayal. Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. And they had seen growth. They have 120 people here. 120. That's 10 times the 12. So they saw growth, okay? The growth, but on the day of Pentecost, the growth became miraculous. It went from 120 to 3,000. And there was no sword of the Lord paper to put it in print. Report it so everybody could read it. No revival fires. What are they going to do? They put it in the Bible. Amen. That's a better place to put it. It went from 120 to 3,000 in one day. These people were baptized, and the Bible says they were added to them. That 120 that started the day out in the upper room. Now, the only requirement for being added to the number of 120 was what? Salvation and baptism. That's all they had time for. Okay? They didn't take the Lord's Supper. They didn't wash anybody's feet. But they got saved, and then they got baptized. And they were added to the church. So number 7 on your sheet, you know, no one should be allowed to join a church without a testimony of salvation and then having obeyed the ordinance of baptism. No one should be allowed to join a church without a testimony of salvation and then having obeyed the ordinance of baptism. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Listen to these words. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we apply that to marriage, and it applies to marriage. We apply that to owning a business, and it applies to that. But folks, he's writing to a church. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now listen to what he says. For what fellowship hath righteousness that's saved with unrighteousness that's unsaved? What fellowship do the two have? Zero. Well, I got a friend who's unsaved, and we have you have a friendship, but there's no fellowship. That's a different term. What communion hath light with darkness? Light is saved, darkness is unsaved. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? So you don't just open your church roster, your church membership up. Hey, whoever wants to come. You see these signs and all these Methodist churches with their rainbow flags out there. All are welcome. Come as you are. Join the church. That's not what you do. You don't take people into membership who aren't, number one, saved, and number two, scripturally baptized. That's what it's not a Baptist rule. It's Bible practice. They were added to them, to the 120. Now, somebody might wonder, well, why baptism? You know, salvation is sensible, but baptism? Well, number eight on your sheet, even though baptism is not necessary for salvation, it is a public testimony of a person's salvation. And you know what else, people? The very mode of baptism depicts the gospel of Christ. It's his death, burial, and resurrection. And obviously, a person's baptism is extremely important if it was a requirement for membership into the church. Okay? And while I'm on the subject, let me say that our Constitution requires the same thing for membership, salvation and baptism. But a couple of things. We also require that the baptism had to be performed in a church of like faith and practice, which means a Baptist church. Now, some might argue, well, that wasn't the case back then. There was no other church back then. What other religion is in Jerusalem at this time? Judaism. There's nothing else going on, folks. That's all. All of their churches were formed much later than this. They didn't have a church they were coming from. All right? They were baptized, and we make that a case here. Now, I understand, you know, some churches are just so far off the mark, like I said earlier, of being a biblical church that, you know, they sprinkle. The word baptized means immerse. How are you going to immerse by sprinkling? So we're not going to take that baptism. That's not a scriptural baptism. You say, what about churches that immerse, but in their doctrine of salvation, they do not believe in the security of the believer? Well, that's true about some of these interdenominational churches. They don't believe I think maybe Nazarene churches might baptize by immersion. Immerse by immersion. That's weird to even say that. Some of the Nazarene churches might. But Nazarenes believe you can lose your salvation. And that is a vital, listen, the eternal security of the believer is a vital component of the doctrine of salvation. Because if you're not secure, who are you depending on? If you're not secure in Christ, who are you trusting in? So we can't accept baptism from churches that don't teach and preach. Some guys won't do this. But I would take a Southern Baptist church baptism that was by immersion if they preached the gospel of Christ. I would take that. I believe in eternal security. So you can't take, we just can't take every baptism. Now, sometimes people get turned off by that. They just get turned off by it. I remember one time I was making a visit on a family that visited here, and they wanted to join. You know, oh man, we're excited about joining. I said, okay, so. Say good testimony of salvation. Where'd you get baptized? Oh, you know, these interdenominational churches. I said, well, you know, according to what we believe in our Constitution, what we believe the Bible teaches, you need to be, you know, baptized in our church to identify with our doctrinal salvation. Oh, he argued with me. She didn't. He argued with me. She was fine with it. Oh, we were there 45 minutes. Argue. I said, look, we're not getting anywhere. Bottom line. If you want to join, you have to be baptized. That's the bottom line. Okay? And I prayed and left. And that was on a Saturday. And I came back in here on a Sunday morning, hit the voice recording, what do you call that, voicemail. And it was him. He said, Pastor Angel, he said, hey, I called a couple of my friends from where I used to go to church, and they said it's not such a bad thing to be baptized again. And so we're ready to do that. And by the way, I've never been baptized at all. You've got to be kidding me. Sat there and argued with me about being rebaptized and how wrong it is and how I've never been baptized the first time. That's why I get paid these big bucks. See? Amen. You will try that sometime. My goodness. It's like, oh, brother. Whoa. But anyway, I've had some interesting conversations with people. And I'll throw one more at you. And this is just how it is. And folks, it's not a problem with God's word being confusing, but our society, man has so messed up everything that, you know, the only case I ever see for, well, not the only case, but one of the cases I see for exercising church discipline and putting somebody out of the membership of the church is if they are not living in a legal marriage relationship. Okay? Over the years, we've had people get saved who were living together. They were not married. And I baptized them. So why do you baptize them? Why don't you make them split up first and then baptize them? And some guys do. I don't, because I think baptism is the first step of obedience. Try to be consistent. If I had a fella that had trouble with alcohol and he got genuinely saved and wanted to get baptized, I would not tell him, if you've been sober for 6 months, then you can get baptized. I would baptize him with the hopes that his growing in grace and his salvation would get him sober. Right? So I will baptize. But then when it comes to, you know, when the Bible says you're supposed to baptize him into the membership of the church, technically you're right. Technically that's right. But if I got a couple living together, I'd baptize them into the membership of the church. And then have to turn around and say, now I got to vote you out. Till you get married. So I baptize them. I go to visit. Sit down with them and say, look, next thing you need to do is join the church. But I can't let you join the church until you get this matter right. You either got to go to the justice of the peace, get married. Some of you have been here long enough to remember. When we had wedding ceremonies right down here after church on Sunday morning between two adults who had lived together, gotten saved, gotten baptized, and wanted to be right with God about it, there was no white dress, there were no flowers, there was no music, there's no kiss. Why would I have them kiss? Been living together. But we took their vows before God and pronounced them husband and wife. Some of those have moved on and are still in Baptist churches today. You say, well, technically, if you're supposed to baptize them into the membership of the church, why don't you? Well, God's not confusing, folks. Man has so messed everything up. And some other pastors don't agree with me. Some pastors will not baptize a couple living together. Nope, they got to get that fixed before I baptize. Yeah, I don't fuss with them. That's being an independent Baptist. You got to do what you want to do, what you feel before God is right to do. I'm just sharing with you, look, there are two requirements biblically for membership in a church. That's salvation and biblical baptism. Biblical baptism. And you know what? I'm not saying that none of these problems that we face today are preachers and pastors and centuries ago didn't face. I wouldn't ever say that, but I will tell you this much. Those problems are more prevalent today than they have ever been. Ever been. And sometimes you just got to pray and wait before God and kind of figure out what God gives you the liberty to do and do it. And that's what we do here. So I don't take baptism. Our constitution as a church, we don't take baptisms from denominational churches that don't believe the doctrines of Christ. I don't take baptisms that are performed by sprinkling or pouring. And we don't take baptisms from churches that don't believe in eternal security. They need to identify with Bible doctrine about salvation. Amen? And that's what that baptism does, buddy. It identifies you with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, paid in full.